Is it okay? Is it lots of the pipe for you?
Okay. So thank you for your prayers. I think the first time I came here was in 1980. I came specifically to listen to Father Ian Pettit, the Benedictine priest, who was one of the pioneers in the charismatic renewal in our country, having been touched by the Holy Spirit while he was working in the United States. And he was not a person who didn't resist. He did. And he thought it was it all right? Was it not all right? And he went through a whole process. But he was so impacted by it that he accepted it. And he was part of the Ampleforth community, and he was teaching in America when he encountered the renewal. And he did it, if I remember well, through some sisters, some nuns, because in the early days of the charismatic renewal, nuns were one of the primary people who were channels of the grace. Lots of them went into it big time. And certainly they touched Father Ian. And so that's why I came here in 1980. I came for two reasons. I came, one, to listen to him. And secondly, I brought with me a Life in the Spirit seminar I had written to ask to give it to him and see if he thought it was okay. And I gave it to him, and he rang me the following day. And he said, "I didn't know you were a theologian." And I was very far from being a theologian. But he liked the theology that I'd researched for this course. So that was the first time I came, I think. And I remember Ron Nichols, I think, was leading at the time. Some of the other famous early people. So it's been very exciting, this last period. And I've been coming. I first came as a speaker, I think, sometime in the mid-1980s. So I progressed from being a sort of listening novice to being a speaker. And so I come almost every year, I think, now. Or certainly I try not to miss. If you give me a choice of dates, I can normally make it. If it's only one date you offer me, I usually can't. Because I still travel quite a bit. In the last few weeks, I spent 6 days in Poland, in Krakow, at the invitation of the bishop. I've been in Spain at the invitation of a bishop. And what's changed, interestingly, is I get invited now by bishops. Now, I don't know whether that says something about me or something about them, but in the early days, bishops didn't ask people to do things like this. But they do now. And I find that very interesting. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the lunch. I was very pleased to have a chance to say hi to Bishop Philip this morning. He was in good form. He was very complimentary about you and about the charismatic renewal, which was very encouraging, I thought. And you should be encouraged by that, because he meant it very sincerely. So keep going, and I'm sure you will. You've got interesting themes running this year. You've got the overall time of refreshment, which I like, and which, you know, somebody like me can talk about without too much preparation. But then you've got a time of preparation, which is today. And that's a bit more challenging. So you didn't give me a totally easy ride. And the scripture you have for that is Exodus 24, verse 18. It's Moses up at the top of the mountain with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not going to keep you for 40 days and 40 nights, because I am neither Moses nor the Lord. But it was interesting, that time of preparation for the people of Israel. And it made me think about this whole area of preparation, which is probably the reason that you had this topic. And I mean, I think very simply, We all go through times of preparation. And the Lord is preparing us, although we may not always realize it, for what is coming next. Because the great thing about the Christian life is it is not static. Once you think you've arrived, you'll be slipping backwards. We never arrive in this life. So there's always something more coming. And I'm very aware of this myself. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1976. I'd been educated by the Jesuits. They'd done a pretty good job. I had a very good theological understanding of my faith. I used to win RE prizes without trying too hard. The advantage of this was when I was at university, I was always wheeled in pub discussions to explain Catholicism. And I was quite good at doing that. And of course, I always got free beer. So it was very appropriate sort of helpful thing. But although I had all this intellectual faith and understanding, it really had not touched my heart. So I didn't have a living faith. It was an understanding of church teaching. It was an understanding of what Catholicism was about. It was an understanding of Catholic history. But it wasn't alive. And at Durham, I met Sue, and we got married shortly after we left. And she was an atheist. So I mean, to be honest, I wasn't terribly bothered by that. You know, if she wanted to be that, that's fine. And when we used to be entering into any spiritual discussion with friends, Sue is very good at arguing. I mean, it's a gift that has not left her. But she has changed sides in this particular argument. And she was very good at arguing for atheism. And I was very good at arguing for Catholicism. And we often used to sit with Baptists and Anglicans and Methodists and have these kind of discussions. But at one group we were part of had such an impact on us both, because people in the group had a living faith. And I recognized I didn't have what they had. And Sue recognized she was nowhere near what they had. She had the opposite, living doubt. Anyway, at one point, I went away on a 3-day business trip to Aberdeen. And when I came, and Sue, whilst I was away, Sue gave her life to the Lord. So I'd left on a Monday morning at 7 o'clock and kissed goodbye to a sleeping atheist. I came back on Wednesday night to find I got a raving charismatic. And it was a bit of a shock to the system, as you can imagine. And the kids greeted me at the door. They'd been looking out for me. And they let me in, and they said, "Dad, can we have a word with you?" And I said, "Yeah, sure, you know, what do you want?" I thought they wanted money or, you know. They were eight and seven they were. The first two, we had four eventually, but these are the first two. And we went to one side, and they said, "Something's happened to Mum." And I said, "What's happened to her?" And they said, "She's much nicer than she used to be." Well, she was always nice, so I mean, you know. Anyway, I then discovered I got this raving, charismatic wife. I mean, praising the Lord and singing songs and wanting to watch religious programs on telly and listening to CDs and, you know, and talking about God. And had changed sides completely. And so was arguing absolutely against everything. I've never trusted going to Aberdeen since. It's only 3 days. Anyway, it brought me up short. And to cut a long story short, I came to a living faith myself through the inspired words of an Anglican clergyman who put his finger exactly on my problem and said to me, "You don't believe that God loves you personally, do you?" And the answer to that was no. I knew God loves everyone, and all I could have waffled about it for 20 minutes, but he was right. And so when I then acknowledged that, and I went and prayed in a Catholic chapel, I was overwhelmed with the love of God. I was on my face, repenting of all my sins. I was completely transformed. I was praying in tongues. I was singing hymns at the top of my voice, and striding up Moorgate, because I was working in the city, at lunchtime after this chapel experience, everyone coming towards me was looking a bit weirdly at me and stepping off the pavement. And I wondered what the problem was, and I discovered I was singing Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, at the top of my voice. Don't see a lot of that in the city, not even when they've had a big bonus. So my life was completely changed. But then the Lord put me into a time of preparation, because it's so essential that whatever's going to come next, which he knew and I did not, I needed preparing. And the thing that I sensed the Lord was saying to me was, you don't know my word. And that was true. You know, I had a good Catholic upbringing. I knew all the Bible stories that we had at Mass. You know, I could talk about Lazarus and, you know, Samaritan woman and all sorts, but I didn't know God's word. That was true. So I started reading it, and I read nothing else for 2 years, apart from the sports pages, I think. And I was just reading the word of the Lord every day. I mean, I was working, so it wasn't constant, but as I read the word of the Lord, I became really inspired by the scriptures. And I developed a love of the scriptures, which has never left me. So I could not come out this morning without spending my normal 45 minutes reading the Bible. Couldn't do it. I'd have had to stop in a lay-by and do it. It sustained me through the years, because when I was working for quite a few years, I couldn't go to Mass in the mornings, because I had to be in London at 7:30. But I could always read the word. And so that still stayed with me. And I love the word of the Lord. I wouldn't say I know it in the sense that some people probably do, but I know a fair bit about it, and I know it reasonably. And that was the thing that I spent 2 years doing. And at the end of those 2 years, I felt it's time for what's next. But what was next? That was then the question. I didn't know. I knew the Lord wanted to use me, and people were beginning to say, he never does anything. It's all very well, all this Holy Spirit stuff, but all he does is sit reading that book. You know, when's he going to do something? And I went to, against my better judgment, I went to a conference some of you are familiar with, which was the Southampton week-long conference, which started in 77, I think, and ran through, and it's from that really that Celebrate, that's where Celebrate was birthed in our thinking. And I was persuaded to go to the Southampton conference, and I wasn't terribly keen. I didn't see myself as an enthusiastic charismatic, although we had a prayer group, and I enjoyed that, but I wasn't a massive arm-waving dancing fanatic. And I wasn't desperately keen to go, but I went. And Sue couldn't come because we had another baby. And I didn't much like the first day. It started at lunchtime. In the afternoon, I had a bloke next to me in the first meeting who was a raving, maniacal, charismatic, who never spoke in English. He only spoke in tongues. So when I said my name was Charles, what's yours? He said, Shalaman, Diadio, Igaraman. You know, and I thought, oh my God, you know. And I'm next to him. And every time the praise started, he grabbed my arm and waved it in the air for me. And so I was really feeling, I don't think this is quite my thing by sort of supper time. Anyway, we had Mass in the evening, that was okay. And then I was sitting in the bar with the people I come with, and everyone was saying how wonderful it was, and I was sitting there saying, oh, it's wonderful, you know, thinking I'll probably slip off tomorrow. I can always say I had to go back to work. This priest walked past where I was sitting, and he stopped dead alongside me, and he looked at me and he said, so what's the matter with you? And I thought, not another one, you know. I said, nothing, I'm fine. No, you're not. He said, come with me, I'm going to pray for you. And for some reason, I put my beer down and followed him. And we went out into another area, which was a bit quieter, and he said, I'm going to pray for you. The Lord wants me to pray for you. Now, I'd seen him pray for somebody earlier, and they'd fallen over. And I thought, I am not falling over. So I've done this before, I don't know if I've done it here, but I adopted the get me down if you can, Father, position, which is your right leg forward and your left leg at right angles, and you lean slightly menacingly forward and you give him the dirtiest look you can muster. And he looked at this exhibition going on in front of him and he walked away about 4 yards, put his hands in his pockets, and he said, "Lord, bless Charles," and I was on the floor. I have no idea, because every bone in my body was saying, "Don't do that," but I was on the floor, and I stayed there. And he came over, and he knelt beside me, and he anointed me with oil, and he prayed for me for 1 hour. And he prayed the Lord would reveal to me the purposes he had for my life. And he just prayed for everything. He prayed for gifts, he prayed for leadership, he prayed for all kinds of stuff. It was amazing. And then he stopped and disappeared. So I stayed there for a bit and then I went to bed. And I sat up in bed and I took out my Bible. And I thought, what is the Lord saying to me? And I did something which I very rarely do, and that is the sort of Bible roulette. I mean, I don't do this very often, but I had no idea where to go in the Word. So I said to the Lord, "Okay, I'm going to cut your Word open, and I want you to speak to me." So I opened it, and I looked at it, and it was Isaiah chapter 6, the call of Isaiah, which says, "I'm sending you to my people." And I said, "Yeah, well, that's all very well, Lord, but let's have another go." You know, you can do this, can't you? It's very naughty. So I closed my eyes and I turned the Bible around a few times so I wasn't sure where I was. I opened it and I looked. And it was Jeremiah chapter 1, the call of Jeremiah. So I said, "Lord, look, I'm not in, you know, I'll one more chance." So I turned the Bible around a few times, closed my eyes, opened it, and I was in Ezekiel chapter 2, the call of Ezekiel. And in the case of all three, the Lord was sending them to his people. And the word prophet came up quite a lot, P-R-O-P-H-E-T. And I said, "Well, I'm not one of those, Lord." And he said, "It doesn't just mean people saying my word that I've given them. It means that you stand for something." And so I thought, well, he's sending me to his people. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't take you too long. You don't have to be too bright to figure that out. If you're a Catholic and you're a member of the church, the Lord's people for you are the Catholic Church people. So I went to sleep. I went down to breakfast the next morning, and the Lord had worked a miracle overnight. He had transformed 400 people. From being slightly loony and a bit mad, they were all very sensible, normal, nice people. And I sought out my crazy friend, and I spoke to him, and he spoke to me in English. And I thought, well, something's happened to you, has it? You know. I had this sense during the remaining 3 days of that conference that the Lord was somehow sending me to the church. And I've been there ever since, fulfilling that same calling. But the preparation for it was totally personal for me, the time of preparation. It was getting totally absorbed in the Word of God. I'd been at a Jesuit boarding school. I didn't need to be taught a lot about the Holy Eucharist. I didn't need to be taught a lot about morning and night prayer. I didn't need to be taught a lot about the Angelus, etc. I knew all these things very well. What I didn't know was his Word. So I was prepared and sent. At the end of the 2-year preparation, I was sent. And within a very short space of time, I was being asked to give talks. And I mean, I wasn't known to anybody. And I've been doing that now ever since. So this was, by this time, this was 1978 when I was launched. And, you know, I just accept that I go where the Lord seems to send me. One of the miracles that happened was I was working because we now had 4 children and a mortgage and all those things. How was I going to have the time to do this? I had a prophetic word from a Jesuit priest that I should resign from my job and the Lord would sort it all out. So with some trepidation, I followed the prophetic word on the day that he'd said I should do it, which was not the day he gave it to me. It was several months later. And my boss in Sweden phoned me and said, well, you know how long your period of notice is, and it was 9 months, so we'll think about it. And then he came to see me a few months later, and he offered me half-time work at full salary. And he was a Swede. Not noted for their lunacy. A bit solid, Swedes. Very nice, but, you know. And that's the deal that I had for the following 15 years. New bosses came, said, this is ridiculous, we can't have this. Looked at the results of the company I was running, and we were performing better than anybody else in the European markets. So I had full salary and half-time work, which allowed me then to go to my people as the Lord had sent me. I don't know why I said all that. I was only just going to say to you there's a time of preparation. But you get the picture. When the Lord has a purpose, you just follow along with his steps. And that's not always easy. But anyway, that's what happened. So the preparation is always going to happen. And you're being prepared for new steps, I suspect, with the Alton Day of Renewal. It's been going 40 years. Maybe it's going to do another 40. I don't know. Maybe you're going to have an influx of people. Maybe you're going to shrink down and it's going to change. You just don't know. But the Lord will prepare you for whatever it is that's going to happen. So there's refreshment, which keeps you going, and there's preparation, which challenges you about what's coming next. And I don't know if you know, but today is the 500th anniversary of the birth of St. Teresa of Avila. It's actually today, 500th anniversary. Santa Teresa de Jesus, she really is. We call her Teresa of Avila, but that's what she really is. And it's really interesting, because what you could say about her, you see, is she did a total refreshment of the Carmelite order. But it was a big challenge. It wasn't easy. She's the first woman doctor of the church, which is quite remarkable. She's the foundress of the Discalced Carmelites. Amazing teacher on prayer and the mystical life. She says, it's love alone that gives worth to all things. She was one of 9 children born near Castile in Gotarendura, I think it is, just north of Avila. It was the start of Spain's golden age. How many historians do we have among us? Charles V and Philip II. Columbus discovered the Americas in her early years. Cortes conquered Mexico, and Spain was the dominant power. Teresa's mother died when she was 14, and she was educated by the Augustinian nuns, but she had very poor health as a child, so she spent most of her time at home with her father and her younger sister. At 20, she entered the largest convent in Avila, which was a Carmelite monastery of the Incarnation. And 150 nuns. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think of today. Mostly daughters of the nobility. But Teresa didn't like it. It was too hectic for her. They were always coming and going. They were hobnobbing and socializing with townspeople. There was no time for quiet prayer. It was a very busy place. And so her spiritual life suffered. And in her autobiography, she wrote, I had many friends to help me fall, but as to rising again, I was so much left to myself that I wonder now I was not always on the floor. I praise God for his mercy, for it was only he who stretched out his hand to lift me up. May he be blessed forever. She didn't get on with this setup. And when she was about 40 years old, so she was 20 years suffering in this convent. So when she was about 40, she began to experience something totally new and deep. But her spiritual advisors warned her that her intense prayer experiences were actually diabolical and tried to stop her. But her confessor, who was St. Francis Borgia, urged her to trust these visions and locutions, which often left her on fire but in pain physically, but with a great love for the Lord, which she embraced. And the important thing she always said is not to think much, but to love much. That was what was important. And just to finish her story in a couple of sentences when it's really quite complicated, with a group of committed companions, she formed a new, very strict, enclosed community where they could grow in their love of the Lord without all these distractions. They were opposed. People say, we don't need a new community. We've got what we've got. What's wrong with it? Just get on with it, woman, etc. But the bishop supported her. And so in August 1562, when she was 47 years old, the first four companions moved into their new convent of San Jose. And this was the new Carmelite foundation, which became what we call today the Discalced Carmelites. She wrote, she withdrew from everything. She lived in a bare cell with a bed, a crucifix, and a wooden box on which to write. She had no table, no chair. And she wrote something which I think is helpful, and this is why I'm really just touching on her for a few minutes. Trust God, she said, that you are exactly where you're meant to be. So her 20 difficult years, she saw as preparation for where she now was. The devil frequently fills our thoughts with great schemes, so that instead of putting our hands to what work we can do to serve our Lord, we sit back satisfied with wishing to perform impossibilities. And do you know what that means? You sit back, you say, well, I don't like what this is, but what I'd like to do is that. So you don't live this. And she's saying, live this. If any sister finds fault with our way of life, let her blame her own lack of spirit and not the way that we live here. God save us from gloomy saints. Now that was interesting, because she'd been a miserable saint, but she'd just put up with it, basically, and made the best of it. It wasn't what she wanted, but now it was. And the Carmelite general approved her to start out new houses all over Spain. So she travelled, establishing new communities. Initially, they were limited to 13 sisters. She wasn't having one of these big things anymore. Subsequently, she allowed 21 sisters, but they had to foster prayer and recollection. And St. John of the Cross worked with her, founding new male monasteries. So that's why we have the Discalced Carmelites, the ODCs. And my parish is Discalced Carmelites. That's why I find her quite interesting. I can blame her for everything I don't like in the parish. But it was really interesting. She died at the age of 67. She was declared patroness of Spain a few years later, canonized in 1622. She died in 1582. Her major work on the spiritual life, The Interior Castle, which if you haven't read, you should, led to her being declared a doctor of the church in 1970. Amazing woman, charismatic. She wouldn't have used the word. But she talked about having these jubilations. And she talks about them as sounding like gibberish, but she wishes everybody could have them because they're so rewarding. Well, actually, she's talking about tongues, which is gibberish, isn't it? You know, I learned that from the man next to me at the Southampton Conference. So just to conclude with, give her the last word. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing affright you. All things pass away. God never changes. Patience obtains all things. He who has God finds he lacks nothing. God alone suffices. That'd be her word this afternoon to us, I think, if she was here with us. and we're celebrating her 500th anniversary of her birth. So, Lord, we just give you thanks for this amazing woman and for all that she did. And it was a time of refreshing the rather stale Carmelites. Now, it actually went off into a new branch, but that normally happens. And, you know, it was just a change, and St. John of the Cross agreed with her totally. That's why they're two such important saints. So that was a refreshing of the spiritual life of the Carmelites. So now we have the OCDs, who are supposed to live this all the time. And this is one of the main reasons why I've researched it, so I can mention to our parish priests when they fall out of line. Don't think St. Therese would be happy with that, Father. No, I'm joking, but, you know, it's good to know what makes them tick. So, I mean, that's a time of refreshing. But let me look with you for a few minutes at the work of the Holy Spirit in refreshing us and in renewing us. And to understand this well, we need to have a look at what happened during the last century, very briefly. The last century, the 20th century, is already being called by certain church historians the century of the Holy Spirit. And people are seeing it as the time when this new outpouring of the Holy Spirit became actual throughout the Christian world. It started really with Pope Leo XIII and his good friend, sister, or blessed Eleanor Guerra. Some of you will be familiar with this wonderful Italian nun. She was an old friend of the Pope's from before he was Pope. She kept up her friendship at a distance, and she wrote him letters, lots of them, in Italian, of course, but I've read and checked all the English translations for somebody who went to town doing this. And she's a wonderful sister. The first page of the letter always says how wonderful the Pope is, what a marvellous job he's doing, that she's his obedient servant, that anything she can do to help him, she'll do. She loves him, she serves him, etc. And then somewhere there comes a but. You are not doing this, 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 and this. And she lets him know her views. And what he was not doing, in Eleanor Guerra's view, was he was not promoting the Holy Spirit in the church as he needed to, because the church had hardly mentioned the Holy Spirit for a long time. And then after she'd done her but, and it was always the same message basically, the last bit was saying, I am your obedient servant, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do, and all that. So she was very nice, but the middle bit was always a sharp kick here somewhere, up the backside. And he took her seriously. Maybe not the first couple of letters. And he wrote an encyclical on the Holy Spirit. And when it was the turn of the century, he actually went into his chapel in the Vatican and he sang the Veni Creator Spiritus for a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the whole church. And I don't think he was very specific. I think he prayed for it on the whole church. Now, I think when God thinks of the church, he doesn't only see Catholics. We may do, but he doesn't. He sees all those people who have put their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Saviour, been baptised, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So where the first evidence of a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred was not in the Catholic Church. The first one was in Topeka, Kansas, in the Bethel Bible School. And as the Pope, more or less, was singing, this lot experienced an amazing outpouring of the Spirit. And they had all the manifestations of spiritual gifts and were hugely impacted by this. And then, of course, not long after that, came the Welsh revival. My wife's keen on that, being a Welsh woman. But a young man, 26 years old, was from a chapel background as opposed to church. And you know the difference in Wales. Chapels are up hills normally, and church are, you know. Church are sort of more like the church in Wales, the Anglican church, and chapel is more Baptist, etc., Presbyterian. And it was chapel, this revival. And it was in mining areas. And miners, coal miners, tough guys, because in 1904-5, when this was happening, mining was not a laugh a minute. And they were falling on their faces in the high street, repenting of their sins and running to get right with God at church. It was an amazing outpouring. And then in 1906, we have what's called the beginning of the Pentecostals. This was Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. A small, run-down little chapel pastored by a black pastor called William J. Seymour, who'd been kicked out of his previous church because he was too keen on the Holy Spirit. So he went to this place, which was the only place he could apparently get a job. They didn't pay much because they were so poor, but he prayed and taught and introduced the person of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic gifts. They were so poor that his pulpit was two orange boxes, one on top of the other. And when he was a bit lost to what the Lord was telling him to say, he used to disappear into the orange box and pray, and then he'd reemerge when he knew what to say next. I recommended this to my parish priest, but he wasn't terribly impressed. So it was very primitive, very simple. But they had a remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit following on from his teaching. And people came from all over the United States eventually to experience what this was. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and they experienced the charismatic gifts. And they went back to their churches. This was not Catholics. Catholics wouldn't go near the place. But the others, the Protestant denominations, did. They went back to their churches full of this new enthusiasm, this wonderful thing that had happened, and were told to sit down and shut up and behave themselves. And as a result, most of them eventually left their churches because they weren't allowed to do what had become so key to their lives. And Pentecostalism, they founded new groups which became known as Pentecostals. But because they'd been mostly had the door of their old churches closed in their faces, they became quite sectarian. They became quite anti the other churches. This is the only truth, Pentecostalism. And it became the fastest growing part of the church in the world. And that's true today. If you take charismatic and Pentecostal together, they're the part of the church that is growing faster than any other part of the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Quite remarkable, really. And so by the time you were getting into the kind of 30s, Pentecostalism was established all over the place and was quite strong. And then the mainline Protestant churches began to experience the Holy Spirit themselves, especially the Episcopalians in America. And they had manifestations of an outpouring of the Spirit. They had people using charismatic gifts. They had amazing things happening. But the Catholic Church was still untouched. And then you began to get the beginnings of house churches and new churches, which were charismatic. But it was in 1967 at Duquesne University, where some Catholic students had gone on a retreat weekend, and they were looking at Acts chapter 2, and basically asking the question, could that happen now? What happened in Acts 2? Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, etc. They experienced it themselves on this weekend. And they were in the chapel at Adoration. So it was in a very Catholic context. And the Spirit fell upon the students. And some of them responded amazingly and were blessed. And one of them, Patty Mansfield, who still travels and talks about this, she couldn't believe what was happening. So she crawled, she was flat on her face in the middle of the church. She crawled out, wandered around for a few minutes, came back and was flat on her face in the church again, being overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what it was. They went to see the dean of theology at their university, and they said, "What is this?" And he said, "Give me a couple of days and come and ask me again." And he looked at the documents of Vatican II. And this is very interesting for us as Catholics. At Vatican II, when they were discussing the church, there'd been a big debate about the charismatic gifts. Were they just for the early church? Were they just for very holy people? Or were they for everyone, as the Spirit gave them? And they had a big debate. And there were two cardinals, Cardinal Sunens, the Belgian cardinal, and Cardinal Ruffini, an Italian. Ruffini said, forget about them, they're only for very special people. They were prominent in the early church to get it going, but since then only people who are going to be saints ever have things like this, not for normal people. Sunan's very politely said that's a load of rubbish. They are for everyone as the Spirit chooses. And he quoted 1 Corinthians 12, which says that. The council fathers discussed it, all of them, voted on it, and supported Cardinal Sunan's. So you have Lumen Gentium, the document on the church, section 12, explains that these charismatic gifts are given freely by the Holy Spirit where he wishes. We have to be open to them, we have to welcome them, we have to receive them, we have to use them, because they're good for the church. So the Duquesne professor of theology looked up Vatican II and found this. So when the students came back for his verdict, he said, what you experienced, it must be this. And if what you experienced is this, which I think it is, he said, then it's okay. So they were free to be charismatic. And being Americans and students, they talked about it everywhere. They manifested it. They spread it throughout the states. And because Americans export everything they have, good or bad, it spread throughout the church in no time. So within a few years, it was all over the world. And the charismatic renewal was born into the Catholic Church. And that's basically why most of us are sitting here this afternoon. And the interesting thing is, I mean, the American bishops heard about it and were broadly kind of okay, but let's keep an eye on it. News came back to Pope Paul VI in Rome, and he did what I would have done exactly the same. He called Sunan's in. He said, this is all your fault. You better go to the States and see what's happening. So he did. And he went to the States, and he started going to charismatic meetings. First one he went to, he decided to go anonymously, so he didn't wear his kit. But I don't know if you've... I mean, I knew him a bit. He was very distinctive. And he goes to this first charismatic meeting in Sibbys, and the guy who opens the door says, oh, Cardinal Sunan's, how nice of you to come. So he just went from then on, he didn't bother about. And he came back and said, yeah, this is the Lord. And so after that, with some opposition, Pope Paul VI received the leaders of this new activity in the States, in Rome, and supported it. And every pope has supported it since. The church supports it. The church speaks positively about it and the hierarchy. Doesn't mean every person in a pew likes it. Of course they don't. But it's been accepted. And I wondered often why he gave it to American students, but I figured it out eventually. I thought if he'd given it to the Brits, we'd probably have worried about it for 10 years. If he'd given it to the Germans, they'd have argued about the theology for 25 years. If he'd given it to the French, they'd have probably said thank you very much and kept it. If he'd given it to the Italians, no one would have known what on earth anyone was talking about. So he gave it to the Americans, who, I mean, just talked about it and exported it and took it everywhere. So we had it here within about 18 months of the Duquesne weekend. So before 1970, it was starting here. And the Lord had prepared the way, because there were people like Mary Tanner in this country who the Lord had said, this is happening. And she knew all about it, in a sense, before it came. So preparation. And then this was the ultimate refreshment for a tired church. It was helping to implement Vatican II in a practical way. So you see the Holy Spirit working in the Second Vatican Council through the fathers of the council, through the institution of the church. And then you see the Holy Spirit working with a group of American students to make actual what the fathers had agreed in principle was correct. And this is the way the Lord works. So I mean, it's very significant, I think. And we have to ask ourselves now, as we think about refreshment, what is the Lord doing now? What is he saying to us now? And I think we get a bit of a clue, to be honest, because Pope Francis is doing things, is he not? I mean, it's amazing. I don't know how he prepares all his teachings, because they pour out of him at the rate of half a dozen a day, and they're all reported. But he is saying I mean, if you take probably the right document to take, if you could only take one, is Evangelii Gaudium, because it gives his vision for the church. And basically, it's a vision of a church that moves from maintenance and conservation to mission and evangelization. So he wants us to stop thinking about keeping the show on the road and get out there and bring in people. Call them to personal living faith. And he recognizes that to do that, we need the Holy Spirit. That's why his last chapter is all about the Holy Spirit. So this is the big challenge for you and me. And I read some years ago, and I've always kept it, and I happened to come across it last night when I was thinking about you all. I had two lists. One was characteristics of a church in survival mode, and the other list is characteristics of a church in mission mode. And I think what God is saying to us in this refreshing, this renewal, this restoration, whatever you want to call it, is about this. Because if it's survival mentality, maintenance is the only thing we're interested in. We just want to keep the show on the road. We want to try and make sure that the people who come, come. We're not interested in getting any new ones, but we don't want to lose the ones we've got. We will have declining numbers, because you can't do that. We'll have a rising age level. Now, I don't think he was thinking of us at that moment, but he might have been. We struggle financially because we haven't got so many people. And we have constant concerns about finance. And if I was a bishop in this country, I'd be very torn in many ways, because, bless them, you know, they have a declining clergy. The big bulk of clergy, the good years, are now reaching retirement age. And although we have new ones coming, we haven't got many. We haven't got enough. And they're constantly having to amalgamate parishes or have a priest looking after three churches. Because basically in the 50s and 60s, we built too many churches. And we still have one of the highest percentages in the world of priests to Catholic members. I think only Malta has more than we have, percentage-wise. Because if you go to America Latina, you will find that most of the countries there, a priest will have 8,000 or 10,000 people per priest. We have something like 300. So we're obviously preoccupied with these issues when we're declining. We have very little community outreach if we're declining. Often the parish is centered on a few families. We have very little Sunday school and youth work, small numbers. We don't have growth goals. We don't have targets that show growth. We are reluctant to change. That's all a negative. But what Pope Francis is talking about is the positive. And that is a church that has vision, has goals, and is thinking about growing. Because we're bringing people in. Because we have outreach plans and strategies. We're orientated to coping with new members. When we get new members in a declining church, we're not quite sure what to do with them. We just want them to come to Mass and behave. But, you know, when you convert somebody on the street, bringing them to Mass is not the automatic next step. We have a strong sense, if we're growing, of being a community. We're involved in practical, compassionate service into the wider community around us. We have growing in-depth training and mobilization of the laity. That's why your bishop is so keen on the new evangelization, which he is. And he wants the clergy to understand it, but he wants the laity to be mobilized, equipped, and to do it. A church that's growing teaches stewardship and finance in a way that a declining church never does. A growing church will have a focus on youth, which all the older people will support. It has good, vibrant worship, strong leadership, and it embraces positive change. And that's what Pope Francis is trying to point us towards. And it's a challenge. So let me slowly wind up. I try not to go beyond my allotted time. Do you remember the story about the small boy who came to church with his father? And he used to ask his dad what was going on. His dad used to explain. So the priest would elevate the host, and this little lad would say to his dad, "What's he doing that for, Dad?" And Dad would explain. And then something else would happen, and the boy would say, "What's that for, Dad?" And he'd explain. And then the time came for the homily on one of these masses, and the priest took his watch off and put it on the podium, the little boy said, "Why does he do that, Dad?" And his father said, "I have no idea. It doesn't really make any difference." That's just so that they know, John knows I've just looked at my watch. So let me just conclude. I mean, I can't tell you what God is going to do with the Alton Day of Renewal. I'm delighted to not be able to do that. If I felt he was saying to me, "Tell them this," I'd tell you, but I don't. But there are some key words that you need to have in mind. We all do. One is, and I've made them very conveniently, they all begin with R-E. So the first word is restore. We all have to be open to restoring something which has been neglected and has gone missing. Something that was good, but somehow we neglected it and it went. Maybe he wants to bring it back, to restore it. We heard from the bishop the word regenerate. And he applied it in a particular way, and I think it's a good way. To regenerate something means to sort it out with God. And he said, confession, sacrament of reconciliation. That's what does our personal regeneration. But there may need to be a regeneration of a community thing. Something that needs to be sorted out with God and done again. Refill. Things get empty. We can't run on empty, can we? If you try it in your car, you'll be marooned somewhere between civilization and here. You'll be marooned because we have to refill as things run down. And that applies to you and to me in terms of the Holy Spirit. Because we were filled with the Holy Spirit 10 years ago doesn't mean we are still full. In fact, we won't be. We might need to be refilled. We will do. We need to be constantly refilled. We leak through the sin in our lives, and we need to be refilled. So that which is empty needs refilling. We need to replace that which is out of date. And this can be attitudes, ways of thinking, ways of doing things. We need to replace them before they are totally obsolete. We need to be reminded and to remind people of that which has been forgotten. Which is actually why I took the liberty of reminding you of the history of the charismatic renewal. That it happened from 1890-something with Blessed Eleanor sticking pins in the Pope, who then writes encyclicals, starts praying, and new signs of life spring up among Protestants and Pentecostals are born, and eventually, 67 years later, we get it. So need to replace that which is out of date, remind people of that which has been forgotten, renew that which is old. And I'm not looking at anyone when I say this. I'm looking at myself these days. But we need constant renewal and refreshing. Refreshing those things that are tired. You know, and we can be tired, can't we? We can be full of enthusiasm, but we can be just tired. And it doesn't sound very enthusiastic. So we need to be refreshed. And what we are doing, and this is my concluding point, you'll be happy to know, is we are representing Jesus. representing him in new ways, in fresh ways, in different ways, in restored ways, in rethought ways, in replaced ways. And you know, Jesus said to his disciples some words that I think people at the time, certainly the disciples, would have found very, very confusing. He said to them, "It's better for you that I go, because unless I go, the Comforter, the Counselor, can't come." Now, if you had Jesus living with you, walking with you, doing miracles, healing people, you know, doing amazing things, giving remarkable teaching, and he said to you, "Actually, it's better that I go now, so I'm off," you'd have said, "Hang on, Lord, you can't go." "Yeah, but it's better, because if I don't go, you won't get the Holy Spirit. We don't want the Holy Spirit, Lord, we want you." That would be the immediate reaction. But actually, what he's saying is, the Holy Spirit represents me because he and I are inseparable. The Catholic Catechism says they're conjoined and inseparable. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus. Just doesn't look like Jesus if he's been walking around with you. So, this is what representing is. The Holy Spirit is Jesus with us, in us. And we're temples of the Holy Spirit. Each of us in this room, if we're baptized, given our lives to the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit. The question is whether we need more of the Holy Spirit, whether he's got us, whether we've surrendered to him, but we have him. So refreshing normally means asking for more of the Holy Spirit. Recognizing that we leak, that we get tired. I was flying back from Poland a couple of weeks ago, and you know, the Poles aren't daft. When they invite you, they get their money's worth. If they're paying your plane fare, I did 10 talks in 3 days, and each talk was an hour and a half. And I was going home like a zombie. And I sat down on the plane and I said, "Lord, I need refreshing. I need renewing. I need replacing." Almost, because I was just worn out. Because you give your best, and they're very positive, very responsive, you know. Bishop, I'm not often kissed by bishops. But after my final talk, Bishop Riesch, who's the auxiliary bishop in Krakow, came right to the front, came onto the altar, embraced me, kissed me on both cheeks, kissed me on the forehead. I didn't know what else he was going to kiss. I thought, lovely, lovely man. I love him deeply. And he's really very positive and very friendly and very nice. And promptly invited me to come again. And I said, "Just give me 6 months to get over this trip." But you know, you need renewing, you need refreshing, you need revitalizing. You can't just go back and trot out the same 10 talks again. That's the problem. It'd be nice if you could. So, finish, Charles. Stop rabbiting. Just simply accept that refreshing and renewing is an ongoing, constant process. It's with us. We can't avoid it. But we need to embrace it. And he will always be preparing us for something. It'll be little preparations if it's a bit of a way off. If it's very imminent, it'll be big preparation. And we need to be open to what he's saying. But we need to be discerning. That's why you have a leadership team or group. And that's wonderful. So, closing, I just pray for you that the Lord will continue to bless this day of renewal. He obviously likes it because he keeps sending you those new people to keep you going. He's probably got a big expansion coming, which you're not aware of yet. But if people are listening to Pope Francis and starting to do the things he's doing, if you're listening to Bishop Philip and people are going to gradually be evangelizing more and more in different ways, days like today are going to be an absolute blessing because people are going to be coming into the church and they're going to be coming into the church alive in the spirit because that's part of the evangelization process. So there's a place for you and it's important. You're needed. So keep coming. I don't think I've ever spoken to quite so many in the last few years. I seem to have a few extra ones, maybe bishop followers. But he's gone, so you'd have probably gone if you were a bishop follower, wouldn't you? So wonderful. Brilliant. Be refreshed. Be prepared. God's on the move. Things are happening. We're a church that's going to be a growing church, not a shrinking church anymore. This is what our Pope says and wants. This is what the Lord wants. This is what the Holy Spirit will inspire. But you've got to do the work. So God bless you. Amen.
As always, a very inspiring talk from Charles. Thank you very much.
My pleasure, John.
I don't know about you, but I feel that we're living in exciting times.